That's why. Okay. Thank you, Danny. I was having fun up here. Weren't you guys having fun? So, I know. Okay. So, anyhow, World War II ended September 2nd, 1945. When it did, General Douglas MacArthur said something very profound as he spoke to the world. He said this, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. We've had our last chance. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving only the path to the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blots out this alternative. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon," he said, "will be at our door." Some 35 years later, the 40th president of our United States, Ronald Reagan, while assessing the never-ending complexities and tensions of the Middle East and the Soviet Union, wrote in his diary on Friday, May 15, 1981, "Sometimes," he said, "I wonder if we are destined to witness Armageddon." Only 3 weeks later, on June 7th, Reagan received news that Israel had bombed an Iraqi nuclear reactor. That very same afternoon, Reagan recorded in his diary these words, "Got word of Israel bombing Iraq nuclear reactor. I swear, I believe Armageddon is near." Armageddon. It's a word that we're hearing more and more often. In 1998, Hollywood popularized it in a highly fictionalized sci-fi movie depicting an asteroid the size of Texas hurling toward the Earth. Economists talk of an impending financial Armageddon. Others vocalize their concerns of an ecological Armageddon or a nuclear Armageddon. The late Stephen Hawking, who is considered to be probably the smartest man alive, said that we should prepare for a nuclear holocaust, and listen to this, by relocating to another solar system. Probably who puts it all in perspective for us is respected prophecy expert Dr. David Jeremiah. Obviously, he says, the popular imagination has captured the essence of the type of event that will occur at Armageddon. But people have missed the inherent meaning of Armageddon, of the word, by a country mile. The word Armageddon is used a lot today, but it's only found once in the Bible. It's probably the best-known word for Bible prophecy, yet it is the least understood of them all. Last week, we looked at the second coming of Christ. It has been well said that no generation of Christians has ever had more reason to believe that Christ will return in their lifetime than ours. Dr. John Walvoord, who was probably the greatest prophecy expert in the 20th century, known as the Dean of Prophecy, was speaking at a conference once, and he said this. He said, "I've been studying prophecy for many years, over 50, and while I do not believe it is possible to set dates for the Lord's return, I do sense in the world today an unprecedented time of world crisis that can be interpreted as being preparatory for the coming of the Lord. If there has ever been a time when Christians should live every day as though Christ could come at any time, it is today." I think it'd be fair to say that most of us would agree with this observed, respected observation of Dr. Walvoord. Well, today I want to do something that will help you understand, what does the Bible talk about when we talk about prophecy? I want to pull back, if you will, the curtain just a little more and talk about this whole topic called Armageddon. It is an event that will take place simultaneous with the second coming of Christ. And I want to kind of clear up some confusion by giving you a brief overview. What is the Armageddon? What is Armageddon all about? So three key questions I want to try and answer for us. One, what is Armageddon? Two, how will it happen? And who will be involved? So what and how and who of Armageddon? So first of all, what is Armageddon? When most people hear the word, they think of it being the end of the world. In fact, it's not unusual for some people to say, you know, the battle of Armageddon. But you'll never find the phrase, the Battle of Armageddon, anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the word Armageddon is used only one time in the entirety of the Bible. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. John writes this, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Armageddon, the word itself, is made up of two Hebrew words, Har and Megiddo. Har meaning mount and Megiddo meaning slaughter. So Armageddon literally means mount of slaughter. It literally is a hill that are the ancient remains of a city in the northernmost part of Israel, about maybe 15 miles from or 10 miles from Nazareth and 55 miles away from Jerusalem. It is roughly about 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. If you're familiar with the Great Lakes system, there are five Great Lakes, but there's actually a sixth lake known as St. Clair, sometimes called the Sixth Great Lake, and it is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long, the exact same size as this valley. So really, this is called the Valley of Decision, Joel chapter 3, verse 14. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jezreel, but this is the place where Armageddon, if you will, gets its name. In 1992, my wife and I were visiting in that area. We came to the ancient ruins of Megiddo. It's a fascinating place. When Joshua came in to Israel at that time, this city had been built and destroyed many times over. In fact, the city is about 7,000 years old. So Megiddo really is a place, a city, that has been built and destroyed many, many times over because it's a strategic place militarily that overlooks a valley. It's an amazing place. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, it says this, "This valley that overlooks, or that Megiddo overlooks, is where the armies of the world are going to gather together in the last part of the tribulation in an all-out suicidal attempt to destroy God and his people, the Jews, when Christ returns." Now, initially, when this battle begins, all the armies of the earth will come together with the idea that they're going to overthrow the Antichrist. Now, what we don't understand about the Antichrist, or many people don't understand, is that when he comes into rule, not everybody's going to like that. And when he comes into rule, as he does so, many of the people are going to grow discontent with his failed promises and failed leadership. Eventually, the nations of the world are going to come together from the north, the south, the east, and the west. All the armies are going to converge together to go against the Antichrist. That's what they think. But in reality, the Bible says this, that Satan himself is going to be bringing these armies together because Satan knows this, that Satan knows that the second coming of Christ is coming. And Danny read to you Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is talking about God anointing or bringing his anointed son to establish him as king in Israel. Satan knows that's going to happen, and he's going to try to prevent that from happening. That's what Armageddon is about. Satan and all of his forces are going to try and resist God from establishing his rightful place of rule here on in the world. All through the entire tribulation time, for 7 years, God is going to be calling people to turn to him, to trust Christ. The whole time of the tribulation, although it is fierce and filled with God's wrath and his judgment, in fact, in this part of the tribulation, the seventh bowl will be poured out. It'll be the most fiercest time of God's wrath. But it's during this time that God is also going to be calling people to repent and to trust Christ. So why this valley? Why the Valley of Megiddo? In 1799, Napoleon, one of the world's greatest military figures, stood at this very place, Megiddo, shortly before a battle that ended his own quest to conquer the East and rebuild the Roman Empire, taking in the spacious plain where at least 200 battles had already been fought around or near this place. Napoleon said this, "All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battlefield of the world." Now, when you accumulate all the armies of the world that are going to actually be there, this valley will not have enough room to contain all those armies. But nonetheless, Armageddon is the future battlefield where man is going to resist God. Satan is going to resist God in a final attempt to overthrow the Jews and to overthrow God. What I find interesting about Armageddon is this. Armageddon is not yet a future event that will take place. Armageddon is something that takes place in every human heart that is resisting Christ right now. That's where Armageddon really begins. The gestation of Armageddon is in every human heart that rejects Christ. What I find absolutely amazing is this, is that the human heart believes somehow, the heart that rejects Christ, that we can somehow overthrow God's rule or his reign in our lives. And I find that absolutely amazing that we think we can do that, that somehow we can go to war against God and we can win. I don't know about you, but I've always discovered this. Have you ever tried to wage war against God and win? You ever gotten in an argument with God and think you can win it? You can never win against God. And yet, the insanity of sin says that somehow I can wage war against God and I can win. That's the whole heart of Armageddon, and that's the heart of many people in our world today who have rejected Christ. They think that somehow they can outwit, they can outsmart, they can outstrengthen God and win the war against him. You can't. So Armageddon means Mount of Slaughter. It's not necessarily a battle as much as people think. It's really going to be a series of battle, a campaign, a war. But nor is Armageddon the final war that's going to be fought on earth. The final war that will be fought on earth is going to be in Revelation chapter 20. When Satan is bound at the end of the 7 years, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he will be released, and he will rebel one last time. That's when the final war will take place. But this particular battle is going to be very unique, Armageddon, because this is the time when all of the armies of the earth and all of the forces of hell beneath, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are going to come against God, thinking somehow in this marshaled effort of power and strength that they can overcome God. That's what Armageddon is going to be. But Armageddon is also going to be God's final judgment on the nation of Israel for rejecting the Messiah. Remember, it was Israel, it was the world who put the Messiah on the cross. It's going to be God's judgment on the nations for persecuting Israel. It'll be God's judgment on the nations for rejecting him as their creator, their Lord, and their Savior. So second, how will Armageddon happen? Armageddon, like I said, is a series of complex battles that will be unleashing God's wrath across Israel. But the armies are going to come together this way. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 says this, that the armies are first going to come from the south and then from the north as they converge on the land of Israel, thinking somehow they're going to come against God. Daniel says this, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him. And the Antichrist will crush these rebellions initially. But when he does, God's going to do something amazing, a supernatural feat. He's going to dry up the Euphrates River, the easternmost border of Israel. When he does that, the Bible says this, a 200 million man army from the east is going to enter into the conflict. Many people think this is China. As they enter into the conflict, it's going to surge again. Revelation chapter 14, verse 20 says this will literally be so gruesome, it's going to be a gruesome bloodbath, with blood flowing as high as the bridles on horses for 200 miles. This battle is such grisly proportions that no event in all human history even remotely compares. But as you look back through history, there have been some occasions when these kinds of things have happened, only in minute portions. Describing this scene in miniature, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, said this. He was writing about the bloodbath that Rome brought to Jerusalem in 70 AD. He said, when they, the Romans, went in numbers into the lanes of the city, with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy and set fire to the houses where the Jews fled. They ran everyone through whom they met and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood, to such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. That's simply a picture in miniature of what took place. Another scholar by the name of Herman A. Hoyt said it this way in his book, The End Times. He describes what this Armageddon is going to be like. The staggering dimensions of this conflict, he said, can scarcely be conceived by man. The battlefield will stretch from Megiddo on the north to Edom on the south, a distance of 1,600 furlongs or 200 miles approximately. It will reach from the Mediterranean Sea on the west to the hills of Moab on the east, a distance of almost 100 miles, so 100 by 200 miles. It will include the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the plains of Esdraelon. And the center of this entire area will be the city of Jerusalem. Into this area, the multiplied millions of men, doubtless approaching 400 million, will be crowded in for the final holocaust of humanity. The kings of all and all their armies will come from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. And there will be an invasion from hell beneath. Entering into the scene at the last moment will be an invasion from outer space. That is Jesus Christ and all of his armies, Revelation chapter 19. In the most dramatic sense, this will be what Joel calls the valley of decision for all humanity, and the great winepress into which will be poured the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. Armageddon is going to be a battle unlike we could ever possibly imagine. And just like Israel is oftentimes the center of media today, so it will be the center of the last military campaign in the world. Finally, who will be involved in Armageddon? Well, many have thought that World War I or maybe World War II would be Armageddon, but they weren't even close to this war of wars. Armageddon will involve the armies of the earth and of hell coming beneath against God. The Gentile nations will see Armageddon as going to battle with God. But to God, he's going to see it a very different way. When God looks at Armageddon, he's going to see it as what he calls the great supper of the birds. Revelation 19 describes it this way. John says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great.' And I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him, Christ, who sat on the horse, and against his army." Armageddon paints a picture that as this battle or as this war evolves from one battle after the other, Christ is going to descend from the heavens above. When he does, Satan and all the armies of the earth are going to come together thinking somehow they can overthrow God and prevent God from establishing his son as the King of kings and Lord of lords on earth. One commentator said this, as the Antichrist tries to get all the armies together to fight against God, he said it's going to be like persuading mice to declare war against lions. Another author said it this way. He said, "This is the incredible insanity of sin, which wars away in spite of defeat after defeat after defeat against God." There's something about sin that we think somehow we can beat God. And yet sin is insane to think so. It is an amazing thing to me in our own minds that we can somehow do the mental gymnastics thinking that we can somehow overcome God, we can resist God, do what we want to do, and get away with it. And yet the Bible shows us over and over again, you cannot do battle against God and win. I find it amazing that as you look across history, I think of even the nation of Israel, God predicted thousands of years before that Israel would become a nation again. And after almost 1,800 years, almost 2,000 years of being extinct as a nation, they came back as a nation again in 1948. Ezekiel, God prophesied that in the book of Ezekiel. And they've come back stronger than they ever were before. It is amazing to me that the Bible predicts over 332 different prophecies of the first coming of Messiah. All of them were fulfilled perfectly in Christ. For you and for me, as we look at the Bible, we say, well, that makes sense. We're able to see the divine dots. They all connect together. Why can't the world see this? It is amazing to me the world is not able to connect these divine dots of prophecy that they all point to God, that God keeps his word is going to come true. They don't recognize the miraculous work of God in Israel. They don't recognize the miraculous work of God fulfilling prophecy after prophecy through the coming of Christ. And so they think somehow, in all of that, they can overthrow God. Now I want to ask you a question just for a moment. I want you to put yourself in God's shoes just for a moment. Can you do that? Some of you are better than others at that. I want you to think just for a moment what it'd be like to be God. Now, if you knew a 400 million man army plus all the forces of hell were going to come against you, wouldn't you be just a little bit worried? Wouldn't you be just a little bit shaken? Wouldn't you lose a little bit of sleep? Wouldn't it bother you just a little bit? Listen to what the Bible says. God is not pacing the floor, wringing his hands. Psalm 2, which Danny read to you earlier, listen to this. This is from the Living Bible. It says it so powerfully. God says this to all these nations: what fools the nations are to rage against the Lord. How strange that men should try to outwit God. For a summit conference of the nations has been called to plot against the Lord and his Messiah, Christ the King. Come, let us break his chains, they say, and free ourselves from all this slavery to God. But God in heaven merely laughs. He is amused by all their puny plans. And then, in fierce fury, he rebukes them and fills them with fear. For the Lord declares, this is the king of my choice, and I have enthroned him in Jerusalem, my holy city. Armageddon is going to be God's laughter against the nations that try to rise up against him. But I find something interesting. All of us have a little bit of Armageddon still in us, even though we've trusted Christ. I find that we oftentimes underestimate the immeasurable power of God and his infinite wisdom. I see that at work today. I see many of us, as we look at the world around us, and we see the fears, the concerns, we see the darkness that is encroaching, and we wonder, is God powerful enough? Is he really in charge? Does he really know what he's doing? Because sometimes it seems that evil is winning, that darkness is encroaching. And yet Jeremiah reminds us, who lived through a very dark period of Israel, said this: ah, Lord God, he said, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. I find that we oftentimes become complacent in our understanding of who God is when we lose our sense of wonder and awe of who he is. Oswald Chambers said it well. He said, we impoverish God's ministry to us the moment we forget he is almighty. And that impoverishment is in us, not in him. You see, the question for me is this: why does God tell us about Armageddon? I think it's to remind us that he is almighty God. There is nothing impossible for him. He is not wringing his hands in heaven, concerned about a 400 million man army or all the demon forces of hell coming against him. He's not the least bit concerned about it. If that's the worst war that man can bring against God, and he's not the least bit concerned about it, then should we be concerned about all the darkness that is encroaching the world today, thinking somehow God is not powerful enough? I think not. I think that's why God shows us and tells us about Armageddon, so that we'll understand him better and trust him more. That's the reason that God shows us prophecy, to remind us that he is almighty and there is nothing that is too difficult for him. You see, I think the temptation for you and for me is not that we don't believe God's word, but we don't believe it enough. Can I ask you a question? How many of you today, as you watch the news or try not to watch the news, but you hear what's going on around the world, and it leaves you concerned? It leaves you discouraged. It does me. And I think that's why it's so important we come back together every Sunday. We come back together throughout the week together to open God's word and say, what is God saying? We need to listen to the voice of authority about the future, the voice of authority about our lives. Who really is in control? God is in control. And we need to be reminded of that. That's why God shows us. about Armageddon, to strengthen our faith in him. I'm reminded of these sobering words by Bailey Smith that come to mind. He says, the Christ of the Bible has been reduced to a fallible humanitarianism. Salvation has been repackaged into a feel-good experience. Forgotten in today's gospel revisionism is the message that sent Christ to the cross and the disciples to martyrdom. Today's gospel light is hardly worth living for and certainly not worth dying for. I think God shows us Armageddon to remind us the clarity and the power and the necessity of the gospel in our lives. He wants to remind us that time is short and that if we're going to make an impact for Christ, we must take God and his word seriously in our lives today. So what will Armageddon be like? In one word, unbelievable. Unbelievable. And what we walked through today is simply a basic overview of what Armageddon is going to be about. But when I read my Bible, oftentimes I'm asking myself this question: Lord, why did you put this in the Bible? Why did you talk about these things when you could have talked about a lot of other things? So why does God put Armageddon in the Bible? Well, there are two kinds of people that are hearing me speak this morning. There are those who have turned from their sin and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And there are those who have rejected Christ, that want nothing to do with him. For those who have followed, are followers of Christ, God wants us to know about Armageddon to remind us that justice is coming, vindication is coming, God is going to keep his word. He is going to put evil to an end, finally, here on earth. But I know as well as you, sitting there this morning, that sometimes as we try to work our way through our faith each day of our lives, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to feel like the darkness is encroaching. It's easy to feel like you want to give up and throw in the towel. But God wants you to know that your faith is not in vain and your faithfulness is necessary to stay strong. I read a story this last week about a hydraulic dam that was built across a valley in Maine. The people in the town were to be relocated, and the town itself was to be submerged. And during the time between the initial decision and the completion of the dam, the flooding of the town, before that time, the town had been well kept. It didn't fall in disrepair at all. But after they discovered that the town was going to be flooded by water, it suddenly fell into disrepair. And people thought, why keep it up now? But then one resident said this. He said, where there is no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. Where there's no faith in the future, there's no work in the present. What's this saying? I think this is saying this, that there are many believers today that have given up on their faith. They've given into the darkness around us, thinking that all is hopeless. And yet God reminds us that he is in charge, that there is faith in the future, and therefore the work in the present needs to continue on. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, if there is anybody that experienced discouragement and hardship and darkness in their life, it was the Apostle Paul. But listen to what he said. So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. It is not in vain. Let me speak to you personally this morning. As you came through those doors today, I suspect that you came in carrying some heavy burdens, maybe in your personal life, discouragement, maybe in the world around you as you see things happening that are discouraging. God is speaking to you today through his word, through his spirit. Be encouraged. Keep doing the good work that he's called you to do. Be enthusiastic. Be faithful in what God has called you to do. Don't give up. Keep praying. Maybe it's something in your life that you feel like, you know, God is not listening to me as I pray, and you give up. God says, keep praying. Maybe it's somebody in your life that you are struggling to love, and you'd love to see him come to the Lord, and you feel like you want to give up. God is saying, don't give up. keep loving them. Keep praying for those opportunities to be able to speak Christ in their life. Maybe it's your marriage. You're struggling in your relationship and wondering if your marriage is even going to survive. You wonder if it's even worth it. And God says, keep going. Keep the fight. Keep the faith. Keep being the spouse that you need to be for your husband or for your wife. Maybe you're struggling this morning in your faith. You came in here wondering, you know, how big is God really? How much control does God really have? Can I assure you of something this morning? God is all-powerful. He's in far more control of your life than you have any idea. I want you to do something with me, just a little exercise. Go like this. Just breathe in. Good job. Do that again. I just want to make sure you're alive. Okay, that's good. Do you know why you were able to take that breath? Because God is sovereignly in control of your life, and He gives you every breath that you take. If God is in that much in charge of your life, there is nothing that He is not aware of, that He does not care about, or that He's not in charge of. If you're a believer this morning, I want to encourage you to keep going. Keep praying. Keep witnessing. Keep working. Keep doing what God has called you to do. But there's another kind of person that's hearing this message this morning as well. And this is the person that has said, you know, I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm just fine without God. In that person's heart, Armageddon is taking place right now. The very war that the Bible talks about will take place in the future is already taking place in the heart of that individual. And what you need to understand is that every person who is denying and resisting and rejecting Christ right now, they think they're at war with God. But God says in His Word, I don't want to be at war with you. In fact, I sent my Son so that we could call peace. For while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, God sent His Son. Christ died for us. God has made a way of peace for us. He doesn't want to be at war with us anymore. The person that is at war with God is that person, not God Himself. But there's a day of final judgment. There's a time when God's grace, God's patience, God's perseverance will come to an end. And that is Armageddon, in which God will say, I've been patient, I've been merciful, I've been gracious, I've been loving, I've been forgiving for so long. You see, I'm a gracious and loving and peaceful God, but I'm also a God who's holy and just. And God's holiness and justice will come to fruition in Armageddon. If you're hearing these words this morning, I want to encourage you. Stop fighting against God. You cannot win. God will win that battle if you fight against Him. The wisest and the best thing you can ever do is turn to Christ. Right now, to say, God, I don't want to be at war with you anymore. I know that's why you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. For while I was yet a sinner, at war with you, spitting in your eyes, shaking my fist at God, you died for me. If you're hearing these words this morning, you've never trusted Christ, I want to ask you to do that this morning, to turn your heart, turn your life over to Christ, surrender to God. You'll never win the fight against Him. The wisest, the sanest thing you could ever do is to admit to God, God, I'm a sinner. I need you to be my Savior. I accept your Son, Jesus Christ, to be my Savior. Will you pray with me? Right now, with your heads bowed, will you pray this simple prayer with me? Maybe you came here this morning and you believe that there's a time in your life you trusted Christ. You said a prayer. You got baptized. You had some kind of experience. That's not going to save you. What saves you is a heart that is believing in Jesus right now. Would you make certain of that where you're sitting? You know if there's a war in your heart that is going on against God. Would you surrender to Him right now? Would you say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you today. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come into my life. I don't want to fight against you anymore. I know that you love me, and that's why you sent your son. And I know that you want to forgive me. That's why he died for all of my sins. And right now, Lord, I accept that. I surrender all to you. And I pray, Lord, for your peace that surpasses all human comprehension. I pray for your comfort. I pray for your love, that I would know your peace, that I would have your peace and be at peace with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for us as believers this morning. As we look to the days in front of us, you assure us in the Word that things are going to get worse. They're not going to get better. Yet, no matter how difficult or how dark or how much of a strain these things may be on our faith, nonetheless, Lord, you are sovereign. You are in control. And we acknowledge that this morning, Lord, that you are sovereign. The very ability to take another breath reminds us that your hand of grace and blessing is strong in our lives. Thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, as we leave from here today, help us to walk in a faith that is real, a faith that is renewed, a faith that is strong, a faith that is uplifted, encouraged in you. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your strong name. Amen.